The Mid-South Conference, Walt, and some of the gang from Louisiana and Texas came over, and some of our gang from Tennessee and Alabama met there near Jackson. We had a weekend retreat, a wonderful time at Camp Garaway. And he thought that perhaps some of these same thoughts from the book of 2 Timothy would be appropriate tonight. And I have mixed emotions about it because it's a kind of a negative thing. The Bible is a very real book. The Bible is honest. The Bible calls a spade a spade. The Bible doesn't gloss over the realities of life. The Bible is full of heroes, great men, Moses, Abraham, David. But the Bible is honest. David was a man after God's own heart. But David sinned and he paid for it. And the Bible records that. And we get a balanced picture of life in men. And in the book of 2 Timothy, with some tremendous truths written by a man who'd been in the battle for many, many years, Paul, coming to the close of his life, ready to die, in this one little short book, he names seven men who didn't make it, seven casualties. And tonight we're just going to take a brief look at these men. And in doing so, the objective is not to frighten anyone or scare anyone. It's not to paint just a negative picture, a dark, gloomy side of the picture, but to be real, to be honest, because we're in war. Satan declared war against God in Isaiah chapter 14, and that war is still going on, and Jesus Christ intends to finish it in a victorious manner. But along the way, there are casualties. There are men who go and reach a point and stop and turn back. There are other men who never even really start. Their hearts are wrong to begin with. And in one short book, seven casualties, but there are lessons to be learned. And the objective in taking a brief look tonight at seven men who didn't make it is so that you and I might examine our own lives in the light of the Word of God and not make those mistakes. So that we might be finishers. Jesus Christ is not looking for any 100-yard dash men. He's looking for cross-country men. He's looking for men and women who will come to the close of their life and say, I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Some of you have just gotten started within the last year. Others of you have walked for many years. But we need to be careful. Make sure we keep walking and don't miss the mark. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Two men. Phygellus, Hermogenes. 2 Timothy 1. Beginning with verse 15. We'll back up into chapter 1 in a minute and learn some lessons. But beginning with verse 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes, this thou knowest, that all they who are in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. They turned away. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chaining. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. There's a contrast here. Onesiphorus was willing to identify with Paul. to get with Paul, to share with Paul. Onesiphorus was not ashamed. Phygellus and Hermogenes were ashamed. They refused to identify. When it's a bandwagon affair, when everybody's doing it, when it's the in thing to follow Jesus Christ, great numbers are attracted. But then comes the difficult period, the persecution, the satanic counterattack, difficulty. And that's when men like Phygellus and Hermogenes show up. And they're unwilling to be counted with the team. And you can sense the poignancy and the broken heart in Paul. And he writes to Timothy in verse 8 of this same chapter. And he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." Paul was concerned for this young man. Don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ, and don't be ashamed of me. You remain true. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. That's a command, gang. Be thou partaker of the afflictions. A willingness to be identified when there's going to be persecution, ridicule, criticism. Paul says in verse 12, "I'm not ashamed." For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And the whole first chapter of 2 Timothy talks about being ashamed. Timothy, don't you be ashamed. In verse 8. Verse 12, I am not ashamed. Verse 16, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains. He came down and he got right next to me. And he poured out his life, and he helped me. But Phygellus and Hermogenes were ashamed. Turn with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 9. Paul writes to this group of believers and says, "I think God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. We're made a spectacle to the world, and a spectacle to angels, and a spectacle to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. You are wise in Christ. We are weak. You are strong. You are honorable. We're despised. For even to this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're naked, buffeted. We don't have any certain dwelling place. We labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. Unto this day, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." Gang, that's just what we're headed for. These are some of the thrilling promises. These are some of the exciting days. You know, there are no threats in the Bible. They're all promises. Pressure, misunderstanding, persecution, criticism. You navigators, you bunch of verse mongers, flipping those little things. A bunch of Bible worshipers. And you're going to be tempted to pull back. Or someone's going to be critical of someone else in the group who's out at the cutting edge. And there'll be criticism. And you'll be tempted to say, well, yeah, that's right. So-and-so is a little fanatic, really. He ought to be a little more polished. Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. I'm not ashamed. Onesiphorus isn't ashamed. There's a beautiful story in 2 Samuel, chapter 15. David was fleeing for his life. His son Absalom had stolen the hearts of Israel, and he planned to overthrow his own father, usurp the kingdom, set up his own throne. In 2 Kings 15, beginning with verse 19, did I say 2 Kings, 2 Samuel? Pardon me, it's on page 375. Well, 2 Samuel 15. Then said the king to Attai, the Gittite, why goest thou also with us? Return to thy place, abide with the king. David was fleeing from Jerusalem. He was running for his life. Absalom was about to enter the city with his troops. And David the king was running for his life. He was paying for his sin of adultery and murder. Thou art a foreigner and an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, why should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go wherever I may? Return thou, take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. And Attai answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there will thy servant be. Willing to identify with the rejected king, whether in life or in death. And gang, that's what Jesus Christ expects from you and me. Willingness to identify with a rejected king. I like this, Drew. He is good news. He was a foreigner. He wasn't even an Israelite. He just kind of came in and realized that God was there and that David was God's anointed, and he said, I'm with you. And when he said that, David said, okay, let's go. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. That's what Jesus Christ said. Identify, John 12:26. The foolishness of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. And God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and base things of the world, things that are despised is God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The Jews look for a sign. The Greeks want wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You don't have to be an intellectual moron or an idiot to be a Christian. You don't have to throw out your mind or your brain. But we'll come on God's terms. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Willingness to be identified pressure. These two men wouldn't pay that price. Casualties. Chapter 2. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul doesn't pull any punches. He names names. Verse. Who did I say? Hymenaeus and Philetus. Is that what I said? No. That's all right. I can't read my own notes. My notes are wrong. Hymenaeus and Philetus. Verse 17. Their word. Those that have profane, vain babblings will eat as doth a gangrene, a cancer, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now, how did this happen? Well, we need to back up a couple of verses. Paul gives us the cure before he tells us about the disease. In verse 15, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. These men perverted the truth. They had contact with the truth. Then they twisted it. They not only twisted it to their own spiritual destruction, but furthermore, they overthrew the faith of others. People who were getting started were veered off course, perverting the truth. Now you get into the Word of God, study, be diligent. It says a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, if you know Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, the author of the Bible, the only book you have to know the author to understand the book. And you get into that book and dig and study and pray. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And you let the truth grip your life, because the truth is not simply a list of philosophical propositions. The truth in the Word of God is meant to be obeyed. The truth has a moral implication. You can't just put the truth up there and say, there it is. Because the truth lives. The truth is dynamic. Jesus Christ is the truth. Who was it? I forget the name of the man speaking to the Indianapolis Chamber of Commerce. Who said, you know, one day they crucified the truth. They said, we've killed the truth. We've put the truth to death. But something you must never forget when you're dealing with the truth, there's always a third day. Jesus Christ was the truth, and they put him to death, but he came out of the grave. And the stone wasn't rolled away so that he could come out. Stone was rolled away so that Peter and John could look in. The truth lives. Now you come to grips with the person of Jesus Christ and make it your objective to be a man or a woman of one book. The Word of God. And never before have we seen so many attacks against the Scriptures, the Word of God, as there are today. Outright brazen attacks and subtle innuendos and insinuations. And this is God's Word, gang. To you and to me. Now, if you rightly divide, if you study, if you make up your mind to master the truth and to apply it, to obey it, to do what it says, you won't clobber in like these two. But their word, their doctrine, their teaching was cancerous. It was destructive. It perverted people. It dragged them into tangents. And they didn't make it because they weren't committed to 2 Timothy 2:15. To be diligent, to master and to apply the truth. By the same token, the concept of error, you see, truth and error. And truth has a moral implication, and error has a moral implication. The opposite of truth is not a lie in terms of some philosophical thing out here. The opposite of truth is sin, is immorality, is godlessness. That's the opposite of truth. And it says in verse 16, profane, vain babblings increase unto more ungodliness, not unto more vain babblings. Vain babbling produces ungodliness, filthiness, dirtiness, immorality. And Paul names names. He says Hymenaeus and Philetus. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are His. Verse 19, 2 Timothy 2. This verse comforts my heart. Time and again, people come to me, well, so-and-so did this. You know, is he a Christian or is she a Christian? And how can a person do that and go to heaven? Ever heard that question? Good grief, I don't have a foggy notion. The only thing I know for sure is there's no confusion in heaven. All the confusion is down here. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And if somebody says, I'm His, then the second half of that seal, the other side of the seal, the two-faced Roman seal, having this seal, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's what the truth does. The truth doesn't make you smarter, it makes you holier. When I come to grips with the truth and apply the truth, I stop sinning. Now, we can spend the whole rest of the evening in 2 Timothy 2. Let's move over to chapter 3. Now, the men are named in verse 8, Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses. They had the same problem. They resisted the truth. They didn't pervert the truth. They didn't take the truth and then turn it. They just flat out stood up against the truth. Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. So do these also resist the truth. They resist the person of Jesus Christ and the Word of God because they're both truth. I am the truth, thy word is truth. But how does it happen that men resist the truth? Let's go back to verse 2. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good. If a man resists the truth, it's because he loves himself. Men should be lovers of their own selves. And men who love themselves are described right here. They're covetous. They boast. They're proud. They blaspheme. They disobey their parents. They are ungrateful, unholy. You see, this is contrasted with the truth, gang. We want to get something across tonight. Pleasure loving. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Is there some pleasure that's got a grip on you? That's coming between you and your relationship with Jesus Christ? Something that you do because I'm going to do it. I want to do it. I like to do it. Nobody can tell me I can't do it. Good. Have at it, James. It's even worse than that. Verse 5, they're externally religious. Have a form of godliness. Outwardly kind of churchy. That says a form of godliness. They don't have godliness. But there's a veneer. There's a front. You bet. Look at my 5-year pin. But denying the power thereof. There's nothing in the world wrong with going to Sunday school 5 years straight without missing. But is that what we're trusting in? Having a form. Religious, self-loving religious people. Verse 6, committed to a life of lust. Sexual immorality. The Lord Jesus, in his final dialogue with Pilate in John chapter 18, makes a very penetrating observation. John 18:37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Very simple. On your campus, or on your military installation, or in your neighborhood, there are scores and hundreds of people, and some of them are of the truth. And when they hear the truth, they recognize that that's the voice of Jesus Christ, and they respond. And there are other people who hear the same thing, but they're not of the truth. Down in their heart, they don't want to know the truth. They reject the truth, the light, the implications of a holy life. And they don't hear the voice of Jesus Christ. And I don't really get all bent out of shape when I witness and talk to people. Because I don't have a foggy notion who those people are who are the truth. My job is to give them all the gospel. Come, Jesus loves you. He died for you. He rose again. He offers to forgive your sins and to give you eternal life. He did it for me. He's done it for thousands of others. I share the good news. But relax. Be yourself, whatever else you do when you witness. Good grief, you know, some of you witness and you're nervous in the service of the king. I mean, you got it. Excuse me, thank you, Walt, for leaving a little bit after me. Externally religious, lovers of self, committed to a life of lust, resisting the truth, the Word of God, and the person of Christ. I want to hurry on to the 10th verse of chapter 4, 2 Timothy, and the last casualty. Spend a little more time with demons. And I don't know if Paul intentionally waited to the close of this letter to mention demons. But there's a real sense of heartbreak here. Let me read a couple of verses to you. Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Demas was on the team. Demas is mentioned along with Luke. AD 64. And if Paul were a contemporary of Jesus Christ, this would mean that Paul would be in his mid-60s. Coming to the close of his life, Luke and Demas send greetings to the Colossian church. You read Philemon, verse 24. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Think about these men. Mark. Luke. Men who wrote the Gospels. Aristarchus, one of the leaders in the early church. And Demas, send greeting to you. And 2 years later, about AD 66, Paul writes to Timothy and says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, departed to Thessalonica. Think about that for a minute, gang. A man who had years of association with the Apostle Paul, and with Luke, and with Mark, with Aristarchus. He walked with them, shared life together, fellow worker with the Apostle Paul, an intimate beloved brother who'd stuck it out for a long time. And he gets way down toward the end. And then Paul, with a broken heart, says, Demas has forsaken me. He made a choice. He made the wrong choice. He loved the world. The Word of God says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, he can't love God. God says, gang, you and I have to make a choice. It's going to be an act of the will, because love in the final analysis is not an emotion. It's an act of the will. I will to love. Hollywood's twisted the whole thing clean out of perspective. He loved the world. And God, through John, says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, he can't love God. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's in the world. The lust of the flesh. That got Demas. The lust of the flesh. And he abandoned Paul and he turned back and he lost his reward. He sold out. You see, the Bible teaches every man has a price. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, not his salvation. He was always the grandson of Abraham and the son of Isaac. But his birthright, his inheritance, the impact of his life, he sold it. Who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, he could find no place of repentance. Afterward, he was rejected by God. For he could find no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully. With tears. He sold his birthright. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. That's a hard passage. And sometimes we like to, go over the blessing passages. All the wonderful promises and the joy and the peace and the happiness and the hope of heaven. And we like to slide over Hebrews 12. Esau sold his birthright. And that's a New Testament illustration. And Jesus Christ hasn't changed. The author of Hebrews said so in the next chapter. And when it dawned on Esau what he'd done, he was mortified. He said, "What have I done?" And he wept. Bitter tears of repentance. And the Word of God says he was rejected. The lust of the flesh is in the world, and the lust of the eyes, the things we see, things. We're supposed to be pilgrims, is that right? And some of us have a fantastic propensity to accumulate baggage. Here's old Pilgrim Jones with a moving van, the side, Let me give you a life verse, it's not in the Bible. It's an apocryphal verse, but it'll help you out tremendously. When in doubt, throw it out. Get rid of the stupid thing. How long has it been since you've been through your closet? And ask yourself the question, how long has it been since I've worn that? And if you haven't worn the crazy thing in the last 3 or 4 months, give it away. Ooh. But someday I'll need it. Forget it. Get rid of it. Go through your closets and your attics and your basements and get rid of it. Things. The lust of the eyes. I've got to have that thing. The cares of this world. The deceitfulness of riches. Money talks. It lies. Money has never told the truth. And the lust of other things enter in, choke the word, strangles the word of God. Things. Now, I don't know what things come to your mind when I use the word things. I don't know what your thing is. But get rid of it. If it's a hindrance, lay aside every weight if you're going to run the race. Some of those weights are things, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, position, rank, authority. Every E2 in the army lies in bed at night dreaming about that glorious day when he'll be E3. You know. Every fish a day in Lent lies in Iraq thinking about, I'm going to be a sophomore someday. You know, I'm going to get ahead. I'm going to have those senior privileges. And when I do, the pride of life. Now, watch it. There's a lot of fun and an awful lot of good in morale and esprit de corps. But don't let it carry you away. Pride of life, and it'll destroy your relationship with the Savior. One is your master, even Christ, and all ye are buddies. Matthew 23:8. Brethren, it says in the Bible, means buddies. Labor not for the food that perishes, but labor for that meat which endures unto everlasting life. Demas loved the world. Now let me tell you what God wants to do with the world. Mark this one down, put a star by it, memorize it, put it on your future memory page when you finish the QMS. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 14. Demas loved the world. This is what God wants to do with the world. He wants to put it to death. Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory except in one thing. That is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and by whom I am crucified unto the world. Gang, when you take up the cross and come to grips with the cross, you don't say so long. You say goodbye. Now, there's sometimes when we say so long in the Christian life. Last January, one of our navigator couples in Norfolk, Scott and Bobby Sprague. Scott is about 38, Bobby's 34, three lovely children. And Scott got up to go to work. He got dressed and went out and started the car and came back in, kissed Bobby goodbye. And discovered that she was with the Savior. And we had a beautiful memorial ceremony. She had an undetected rheumatic heart. She wasn't sick. She just went to be with Christ in her sleep. And we went to the cemetery and with a family. Ron York and I had conducted the ceremony. And very simply, I said, we didn't come here to say goodbye. We came here to say until tomorrow. And that's true with death. When a loved one goes on before, that's not goodbye. That's just until tomorrow. But with the world, it's goodbye. God forbid that I should glory except in one thing, and I'm going to glory in the cross. Of Jesus Christ. Because by virtue of my relationship with Jesus Christ, the world is crucified unto me. The world is just as dead as I am. I'm crucified to the world. The world is crucified to me. It works both ways. And you're going to make a decision tonight, a choice. And Walt asked me to conclude this time together. And to ask you that after we have closing prayer, that we be dismissed. Not to go talk or play ping pong or fun and games, but just to return to your room or go to your car and sit down by yourself or find a quiet place out here alone. And let the Spirit of God search your heart. So that Galatians 6:14 will be more than a memory verse. Rather that it might be an experience. Now, I'm not talking about some wild thing, you know, zap and the lights flash and you get 220-volt Christianity. Forget it. But in the depth of your own heart, to the best of your knowledge, there's no uncommitted area. Now, I don't have a foggy notion what that might be in your case. But you know, and the Holy Spirit knows. And the reason it's so important, gang, is that if you don't deal with it, someday, it'll kill you. One of the most powerful illustrations in the Bible is King Saul. And God said, slay the Amalekites. Destroy man, woman, and child. And he did. Except the king. Except Agag. Saul was a coward. he knew that if he'd gone into battle and his army had lost and all of his men had been killed, he would have wanted Agag to spare his life. And he wanted a reputation of being the kind of a king who killed every troop but spared the king. He was hedging on God. And God sent Samuel and said, you've rejected the word of the Lord and he's rejected your leadership in Israel. And years later, in a battle, and Saul is mortally wounded, and a young man comes along and Saul says, you slay me. You put me to death. I don't want to be taken prisoner. I'm going to die. And this young man executed King Saul, and he ran to tell David, Saul is dead. David said, who are you? He said, I'm an Amalekite. And gang, if you don't put Amalek to death tonight, someday he'll return the favor. You can't play with that thing. You can give it a magnificent whitewash as far as the navigators or the chapel or the church, the pastor is concerned, but not as far as God the Holy Spirit. And unless you authorize him to put that thing to death and to deal with that uncommitted area, whatever it is, an attitude, an unconfessed sin, some lust, some illicit desire, some inordinate affection, some relationship that the Spirit of God has been dealing with you about, if you don't deal with it, someday it'll rear its ugly head and you'll be on the shelf. Or you'll die and go to heaven. But the impact of your life will be like water on the sand. Either you put Amalek to death, or someday he'll put you to death. Either we come to grips with Christ and he is Lord of these areas, or someday that thing will cause us to be like demons. He walked for years, and then he made a wrong choice. He had everybody fooled. Certainly Paul, Luke, Mark, Aristarchus, they didn't see this in his life. But underneath, an uncommitted area. And when the right opportunity presented itself, he bowed out, but he clobbered in. Demas has forsaken me. He loved the world. Demas wasn't a novice. He was a well-trained man. A lot of experience. Fantastic privilege. A great deal of knowledge. Access to the truth. But he didn't deal with something. And it got him. And you and I aren't any different.
You identified with a rejected king? Are you studying the Word of God, dividing rightly the Word of truth? You're resisting the truth? Loving the world? We'll close in prayer. And after we close, we're dismissed. And you go out. And you pray the psalmist's prayer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." No one else is going to meddle. But if the Spirit of God has put His finger on something in your life, some possession, some relationship, some attitude, some unconfessed sin, whatever it might be, then tonight, you and the Holy Spirit do business, and you authorize Him to take complete control of whatever that thing might be. And if you don't, someday, somewhere, that thing will take control of you. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we thank you for the precious, life-changing Word of God. We thank you for Paul, who is a finisher, who could testify by your grace he'd finished the course, kept the faith, fought a good fight, and looked forward with excitement and anticipation to that crown of righteousness which is laid up, not for him only, but unto all them also who love your appearing. And Father, tonight we thank you for the record of men who didn't make it, men who are ashamed to be identified with Christ, men who pervert the truth, others who resist the truth, and one who went so far, went such a long way, had such tremendous benefits and advantages, and dropped out of the race before the finish line. Now, Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit will be faithful to us, that as we go to a quiet place, that whatever thing might be in our lives that displeases you, that we will have the integrity and the honesty to authorize the Spirit of God to move in and become master and Lord and control that thing. And that we will vow a vow unto God in the depth of our heart to make it right, to confess the sin, to forsake it, to correct the attitudes, to make restitution, to apologize where necessary, or to get rid of something that's clinging to us and hindering us in our running the race with patience and clouding our vision of Jesus Christ. So be faithful to us these next few moments, Father. And then cause us all tonight to have a deep, wonderful rest with quiet hearts filled with joy. The joy of unbroken communion with our dear Savior. that tomorrow we might walk, glorying in only one thing, His cross, the cross of Him by whom each of us, individually, are crucified to the world, and the world unto us. And it's for His glory we ask it with thanksgiving and confidence. In His incomparable name, Amen.